Well, friends, we are continuing in our series entitled The Kingdom, Serving Jesus Together in an Upside-Down World. And I'm guessing many of us in the room enjoy gardening to varying degrees. Do we have any green thumbs among us? All right, great. Well, in my household, gardening is more labor than labor of love. And quite honestly, we're not very good at it. I'm also guessing that I'm not the only one here who despises all the work involved in pulling weeds. Is that true? Yeah. Well, several years ago, we moved into a new home which had flower beds ringing the entire house. In addition to that, in the backyard, there was a large bed that took up just about half of the backyard that was filled with trees and wildflowers. Well, between the time we made the offer on the home and when we moved in, that was several months later, and in that time period, it seemed like someone had just planted all kinds of weeds in all of those beds. So again, we're not experts at gardening, to say the least. So in determining what weeds we needed to pull, I'm sure by the end of the day, we pulled up quite a few wildflowers in addition to the weeds. And this story ties into the passage we're going to spend some time with this morning. So if you ever have your Bible with you, turn over to Matthew chapter 13, or if you have your Bible app on a phone, turn over to Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 to 30. Here is another story Jesus told. The kingdom of heaven is like a farmer who planted good seed in his field. But that night, as the workers slept, his enemy came and planted weeds among the wheat, then slipped away. When the crop began to grow and produce grain, the weeds also grew. The farmer's workers went to him and said, "Sir, the field where you planted the good seed is full of weeds. Where did they come from?" "An enemy has done this," the farmer exclaimed. "Should we pull out the weeds?" they asked. "No," he replied. "You'll uproot the wheat if you do. Let both grow together until the harvest. Then I will tell the harvesters to sort out the weeds, tie them into bundles, and burn them, and to put the wheat in the barn." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. God, we pray that our hearts, our minds, our ideologies, and our very lives would be open to you this morning. May your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth, in this country, in Chicagoland, in our church, in our homes, and in our very lives. We pray this in the name of our King, Jesus. Amen. For centuries, prophets throughout the Old Testament period and beyond foretold the Messiah's coming. From Adam to Malachi, the prophets told the people of the day when the God of Israel would come to earth, take flesh upon him, and become their Savior and Redeemer. And Jesus could have come at any point in human history, but God chose to send his son to earth, to Judea, during the Roman occupation. From our place in history now, we can see the foreshadowing of the Messiah in the Old Testament and very clear connections to Jesus. But all of the Jewish writing and teaching during the period between the Old Testament and New Testament focused on the coming of a conquering king. This was especially true during the Roman occupation. Listen to this prophecy from Isaiah with that concept in mind. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with the justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." When we read that text in the context of a Jewish people looking for a conquering king, it seems to make sense in a different way than maybe we've read it before. Because most people overlook the spiritual significance of the coming Messiah and his kingdom because they longed for a Messiah to throw off the hated enemies that ruled them. They wanted to be done with the Romans, not to be transformed spiritually. And then Jesus appears in Galilee proclaiming, "The kingdom of God is at hand." Could Jesus be their promised Messiah? Or was he another imposter? Initially, some of their expectations seemed to match Jesus' activity. Jesus was a miracle worker. He possessed authority over demons and over disease and even over death itself. Jesus was a teacher with extraordinary wisdom and insight. And the people hailed him as their Messiah as he entered Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday. They were thinking, this is it. This is the time when Jesus is going to overthrow the Romans. He's going to establish his rule on earth and deliver us from their tyranny. But then there's a remarkable shift in the people's reaction to Jesus when he is presented to them by Pilate. Just days earlier, they had hailed him as their Messiah, and now they call for his crucifixion. No doubt the Jewish leaders had influenced the crowd and stirred them up to reject Jesus, but it can't be ignored that Jesus' failure to overthrow the Roman occupation would have factored into their response. Rather than seeing a triumphant king that they expected, they saw a severely beaten man who was then scourged with a whip with pieces of bone and metal. In choosing Barabbas, the crowd clearly demonstrated their expectation for a leader who would defy Rome and its authority. They wanted regime change, not a savior. If we are honest with ourselves, friends, many Christ followers fall into that same trap today, striving and longing for a change in government or laws to be passed that will bring God's kingdom to earth. In contrast, Dallas Willard writes these words, "The revolution of Jesus is in the first place and continuously a revolution of the human heart or spirit. It did not and does not proceed by means of the formation of social institutions and laws, the outer forms of our existence, intending that these would then impose a good order of life upon people who come under their power. Rather, his, Jesus, is a revolution of character, which proceeds by changing people from the inside through ongoing personal relationship to God in Christ and to one another. It is one that changes their ideas, beliefs, feelings, and habits of choice, as well as their bodily tendencies and social relations. It penetrates to the deepest layers of their soul." That's the transformation that our Savior King brings. That's what the kingdom of God coming to earth looks like. It's also informative for us to take a look at some of those that Jesus chose to be part of his inner circle. There's a long list of the 12, and we're given brief descriptions about who they were, but that list includes Matthew, a tax collector. And tax collectors were despised because of their allegiance to Rome and because they were cheating the people for their own gain. So they were, in a sense, double traitors to the Jewish people. So Matthew was selected as one of Christ's closest followers. And then there was Simon the Zealot. And zealots sought political revolution and independence from Rome, even if that meant physical violence. So just imagine this. You have two extremes. You have Matthew, who is an allegiance to Rome, and you've got a zealot who wants to overthrow Rome with every fiber of his being, and they're both in Jesus' circle of 12. Not to mention Judas Iscariot, who would end up betraying Jesus. That's who Jesus selected to walk with him and learn from him, to carry the mission forward. Seems like there would just be tension and conflict all the time with him. Many of us today know what this is like, don't we? You might go to school or work or even live with individuals who are polar opposites in terms of their ideologies or their political affiliations. Your circles probably includes someone who believes that January the 6th was an insurrection and that Trump should be put in jail. And also in relationship with people who believe that the previous election was stolen, and if anything, there should have been more done on January 6th to overthrow and return Trump to office. We live in an extremely polarized society, and within this polarized culture, we prefer to be in close relationship with people that are like us, people that see things the same way, the same ideology, the same political partisanship, the same views on all of the polarizing issues of the day. We want to have people that are like-minded in our closest circles. John Ortberg describes this as setting boundary markers. Groups have always tended to be exclusive, insiders separating themselves from outsiders. So groups and people often adopt boundary markers to distinguish between those inside a group and those who are outside. And what's worse, what makes something a boundary marker is then seized upon by the inside group to reinforce a false sense of superiority, and it leads to an effort to exclude others from their midst. But Jesus, he consistently focused on people's hearts. Are they oriented and moving towards the center of spiritual life, a love of God and a love of people? Or are they moving away from this kind of kingdom living? This is why he shocked people by saying that many religious leaders who observed all the recognized boundary markers of their day were in fact outside the kingdom of God. Jesus brought a message that spoke to the deepest longings of the human heart, to not simply conform to the right boundaries, but to be transformed into new creatures in his image. In Matthew 22, when Jesus is asked to identify what the law is about, his response was simply this: love God and love people. He named a fundamentally different way of identifying who are the children of God. Do they love God, and do they love the people who mean so much to God? The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth about the significance of having many spiritual markers, but also lacking a center point, lacking that kingdom mindset. Paul writes these words: "If I could speak all the languages of earth and of angels, but didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, if I had such faith that I could move mountains, but didn't love others, I would be nothing." John put it even more bluntly in his first letter, when he said, "Anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God, but anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love." This is why the religious leaders of Jesus' day so often fought with him about circumcision and dietary laws and observing the Sabbath, because Jesus was not just disagreeing with them on how to interpret the law. He was threatening their very understanding of themselves as people of God. But friends, I think we need to be honest with ourselves. The search for boundary markers did not die out in the first century. Those who call themselves Christians often define themselves by affirming right beliefs and avoiding the wrong sins. We have a reputation for exclusivity and judgmentalism, a spirit of us versus them, and a difficulty in embracing people we consider to be other. For decades, this has meant that Christians and even churches at times would separate themselves into holy huddles. They would only interact with people who believed and did life like they did. And it might be represented by this graphic. We even created our own subculture with Christian music and Christian television and Christian radio and jewelry and home decor and housing developments and on and on and on. We would go to great lengths to make sure that we knew who was in and who was out. And we certainly would make sure that they knew they were out as well. However, one of the most striking aspects of Jesus' approach to people was the way that he treated those who were thought to be in the out group. Jesus' tables were always more inclusive than those who sought to clarify boundaries of who was in and who was out. Yale theologian Miroslav Volf writes that one of the greatest differences between Jesus and the establishment religious leaders of his time was that they regarded exclusion of the moral or religious other as a virtue, whereas Jesus regarded such exclusion as sin. Jesus was strangely welcoming to people who were normally shunned by other religious leaders. However, in recent years, as our society has become increasingly polarized, many Christians, and often churches as well, have shifted our boundary markers. And they've shifted to be around ideology instead of our faith. Something that might look like this graphic. Could it truly be possible that Christ followers or even churches would align around ideology more than theology? Around a political candidate or policies more than around Christ's kingdom? I mean, aren't we talking about Christians? People who were being transformed into Christ's image? Their identity should be in Christ, right? So what's the issue? How can this happen? Well, theologically, that may be true. But culturally, rooting our identity more in ideology is prevalent in our day. And many Christians and some churches have succumbed to it by default. For many people, they function as if they are what they think, or they are whichever ideological spectrum they identify with and align with. They've been more spiritually formed by the culture or their ideology than they have been by Christ and his kingdom. And when it comes to conflict, we don't handle it very well, do we? I mean, we do conflict, but we often do it online, from the distance, on the other side of our keyboard. Our response to ideas that make us feel uncomfortable is to pull away or fight back with aggression. Just think about what has divided churches or caused people to leave churches over the past 5 years. Masks, vaccines, politics, social issues. Why do people cling to these views so passionately that they would separate themselves from Christ followers and churches that they have been in community with for years? Identity clings to issues like social status or voting preferences instead of to one's identity in Christ. Partisanship has risen as Christianity or kingdom living has declined. In just the 3 years that I've been at Christ Church, I've heard from definitely a minority, but I've heard many complaints that Christ Church is too woke or aligned with the left, or others who say that we're aligned with ultra-right Christian nationalism. And the surprising thing is that the same decision or curriculum or teaching or email or sermon generated both responses. Shocking. There have even been people who've decided to leave the church to find a church that better matched their ideology. Friends, you can be sure that there are faithful people pursuing Jesus and his kingdom who have a high view of Scripture, but they've landed on various different places along an ideological continuum. People who are devoted Christians, who read and follow God's word, who seek Christ first and foremost. But without a common kingdom identity uniting us, all the challenging ideas feel like personal rejection. We encounter a different position, or we have someone criticize our position, and it feels very personal to us. And any rejection of my ideas is a rejection of me, or worse, it's interpreted as a rejection of God himself. Any attack on my ideas is an attack on me, or an attack on God. Let's return to the parable of the weeds and the wheat. And this is Jesus' explanation. Then leaving the crowds outside, Jesus went into the house. His disciples said, "Please explain to us the story of the weeds in the field." Jesus replied, "The Son of Man is the farmer who plants the good seed. The field is the world, and the good seed represents the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people who belong to the evil one. The enemy who planted the weeds among the wheat is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the harvesters are the angels." In essence, Jesus is saying, whether our boundary markers that divide Christ followers from the world around us, whether that's our boundary marker, or if our boundary markers are the ones that divide us from them ideologically, Jesus says it is not our job to start pulling weeds. Jesus says we need to leave that to God, and it'll be sorted out at the time of the harvest, when Christ comes again. Friends, did you catch that? It's not our job to pull the weeds that we see in our wheat fields. And as Christ followers, we don't need to separate ourselves from the world around us. Instead, we need to love them and pray for them. And more than that, we need to become friends and companions with them. And who knows, just as you and I did, many of those weeds might become wheat before the harvest. As the Apostle Peter writes, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Friends, we have devolved to where we view all of life and every interaction as a battle of good versus evil. Every issue couched as black or white, with no shades of gray allowed. This removes space for nuance, for critical thinking, and the possibility that kingdom living might not fall within either of the black and white scenarios that we imagine. Or kingdom living might even fall within the view of the opposite to our view. A kingdom approach, friends, is a third way. And when you hear third way language around here, we're not talking about a middle ground or compromise or settling for this gray, amorphous nothing in the middle. Instead, our approach to a third way is to strive to maintain a kingdom perspective and posture that is aligned with Jesus, not red or blue, not elephants or donkeys. We must help each other reclaim allegiance to God's kingdom. So when you encounter different perspectives than your own in a sermon or an email or social media post or in a conversation with another Christian, before you react, consider the possibility that in this area, your identity may be more rooted in your ideology than in Christ. So lean in, ask questions to learn more. Explore whether there might be sound biblical rationale for the other person's views, and then seek kingdom ways together. Resist the temptation to chop down weeds, because we might be pulling up wheat instead. Missionaries are trained to identify what biases or prejudices or cultural disconnects that they bring with them inadvertently in their interactions with the other group that they're going to minister to and with. In our culture today, we analyze the other through critical eyes, but we don't tend to assess our own issues that we bring into those interactions. In the culture wars, we say, well, the other side's bad. They're the ones that are doing everything wrong, and there might be truth in that. But our polarization stops us from any kind of self-examination to address our own misalignment with living as citizens of the kingdom. Often when you're looking across the aisle at the speck in the eye of your political enemy, you miss your own wrongdoing or blind spots because of the log in your own eye. And because this brings out deep emotional responses in us, we either create a wedge in relationships within the body of Christ, or we push non-Christians further away from a God who loves them. Dallas Willard writes, "How many people are radically and permanently repelled from the way by Christians?" And then goes on to say, "Spirituality wrongly understood or pursued is a major source of human misery and rebellion against God." Did you know that the nuns are the fastest growing religious affiliation according to census data? And that's nuns, N-O-N-E-S, not nuns, N-U-N-S, okay? Research has shown that the number one reason nuns give for why they left the church is that Christians and churches were too consumed and too hostile by divisive politics. That's the number one reason people are becoming nuns. If this is stirring something in you and you would like to read a little bit more about these kind of concepts, I would encourage three books for you. One is entitled A Gentle Answer by Scott Sauls. Another is entitled Not In It to Win It by Andy Stanley. And the third is A Liturgy of Politics by Caitlin Scheiss. And we have a few copies of each of those in our bookstore, or you can find them online. And friends, the world around us right now may be raging with partisan arguments and polarized opinions and tribalization. But as Jesus said in Matthew 20, among you, it will be different. So let's be different. Let's be kingdom-centered people. I think Jesus' kingdom view of this same graphic might look like this. Where there are no dividing lines, and even the boundary around the outside is a dotted line at best. Does the onlooking world around us know that we must be Christ followers because of how we radically love each other and how we radically love those who are not yet Christ followers and how we radically love those who disagree with us ideologically? Is that how we're perceived? Tim Keller asked this question, hopefully. Could some Christians be known for their love on the internet? Could they help rebuild public discourse spaces, presenting faith confidently while listening to critics humbly and rooting or rerooting our identity in Christ in the kingdom, diffuses conflicts, unites Christ followers, and extends love and grace and good news, the gospel itself, to the world around us. The Apostle Paul describes this kind of living and interaction with the world this way. Bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. Be happy with those who are happy and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with each other. Don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people. And don't think you know it all. Maybe some of us just need that one line, right? Don't think you know it all. Never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see that you're honorable. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. If your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals of shame on their heads. Don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. Let me suggest three things that I think we all can do to resist the pull in our culture towards more and more polarization and to more deeply root ourselves in the kingdom and better extend Christ's love to those around us. First, invest. Invest in relationships with Christ followers who may view ideological or political issues differently than you do. Seek to learn from others as to how their kingdom and biblical understanding has brought them to their perspectives. When you encounter another Christ follower who views things differently than you, first assume that they are biblically faithful and that they are seeking first Christ's kingdom. And then seek to understand before you seek to be understood. treat each other as if you are loyal opposition, loyal, where what binds you together in Christ is so much greater than any ideological differences you might have. Second, open. Open yourself to content that differs from your own view, especially if it is content that is rooted in a kingdom or biblical perspective. But when you're engaging with conflict content, especially on social media, make sure your disagreements do not rise to a level where your spiritual or ideological victory doesn't cause those who read it to move further from God rather than closer to God. As Dallas Willard also suggests, let's practice the discipline of not having to have the last word. That's definitely a lesson I need to learn. Number three, ensure. Ensure that the non-Christians in your circles of relationship, either those that are in your tribe or those that are in the them tribe ideologically, be sure that they know you love them because God loves them, and that your allegiance is primarily to Christ's kingdom and not that of a particular candidate or party or even to America itself. They will know you love them because of how you show them love, and not through your words alone. Our words may not be able to fully convey our love, but our words can certainly do damage. This can be true interpersonally, but words can quickly do damage in written form, on email or through social media, where we're typing what we want to type in the moment, just in reaction from the safety of our keyboard. Friends, we don't have to win every argument. We don't have to pull those weeds. We can leave that work to God. As Tim Keller asked, what if more and more of us, Christ's followers, were able to convey Christ's love online instead of making inflammatory posts and adding to the ideological polarization? Friends, churches are perfect environments to experience community in our small groups, in our classes, in our serving teams, in our worship services. Not because we all agree on everything, but because we are more aligned with Christ's kingdom, and it is stronger than any ideological differences that may emerge. The church is one of the few environments left in our polarized culture where people from truly diverse backgrounds and, yes, diverse ideologies get together regularly in community. And a divided culture needs a united church that reflects Christ's kingdom of unreasonable love, as we talked about a few weeks ago. May we unreasonably love each other, and may we unreasonably love those who are not yet Christ followers, and may we unreasonably love those who disagree with us ideologically, because that is what Christ's kingdom calls for and looks like. Just as the workers asked the farmer, should we pull out the weeds? In our divided culture, we find ourselves perhaps more tempted than ever to grab a fistful of thistles and yank them from the ground. May we remember the response of Jesus. No. You'll uproot the wheat if you do. Let both grow together until the harvest. Let the angels and the harvesters and God sort that out at that point. Let's focus on kingdom living. Let's pray together. Jesus, that is our prayer. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth, in this country, in Chicagoland, in our church, in our homes, and in our very lives. Amen.